Well, last time we met, we discussed the second part of two parts. Does that make four? No, two. The second part of the two powers in heaven. And again, Mr. Budge said I agreed it maybe should be a third part to kind of clarify it with a PowerPoint saying, why is all this important? However, as much as always agree with Mr. Budge, that's not going to be this time because there's something else I wanted to talk to you about today with the opportunity that we have. Today, I felt that I need to speak to you about a very important subject, betting, odds, gambling. In other words, if you've ever tried to beat the odds or bet against the odds, that you've taken a very brave chance of luck in your life, like driving on the LA freeways, or getting a parking spot at Trader Joe's or Costco on a Sunday, you've all played the odds. We have all played the odds at some point in our life. You've tried to predict the future. You tried to say to yourself in your own life, or sometimes lives of other people, what if? In financial circles, which a few of us inhabit in this room, there is always the what if scenario. In fact, there is a name for it, especially in my business. Believe it or not, it's called a Monte Carlo progression. And it sounds crazy, but it actually is based on some good, very, very good math. It is named after the casino in Monaco. But it looks at thousands and thousands of thousands of historical scenarios, financially speaking. It goes back decades and decades and looks at every iteration. It is a massive, what we call an algorithm. And it's used computationally. So when we try and determine for a specific individual and a specific financial profile, and you probably have done this when it says we will calculate it, we are looking through many variations. They literally are doing what's called, it's a very scientific principle, a Monte Carlo progression. It's not really gambling, though again, it is named after the casino. Becky and I had a chance to visit that once, not to gamble, but to sightsee, and it is an amazing place. It really is. It's its own country. It's beautiful. That's where so many odds makers are. Extremely uber wealthy people are there. And the concept of this Monte Carlo progression is probability. At the end of the day, it's odds. And this type of progression has a very, very good track record. They use very sophisticated equipment. But I'm not really here to talk to you about truly gambling. I want to ask you, what does God use to predict the future? He surely doesn't use a Monte Carlo progression. He surely doesn't use any algorithm that we know about, because I think we would agree he is inherently all-knowing, whatever that means. I know that every time I try and when I pray, I remember I'm talking to someone who knows everything, has always known everything. He and Jesus Christ, the two powers that do sit in heaven, he at his right hand, they know everything. They know that there's a tremendous probability, the odds are highly in favor of it, when I'm going to do something. Monte Carlo can predict with great regularity. What can God do? They know. And they know they know. There is no doubt in their mind. And I think that's a fascinating thing from a physical standpoint. You've all heard of quantum mechanics, which is a lot of physics, a lot of philosophy, but it's how the universe works. And Einstein, Albert Einstein, who was considered extremely knowledgeable, once said, and I've checked this out on WikiQuotes, so I know it's correct. Einstein once said about quantum mechanics, does anybody know what the phrase is? God does not throw dice. God does not use dice. He doesn't guess. He never guesses. He never says, oops. He says, well, I don't know. Search me. Because he knows. He knows. So we would agree with Einstein. So today what I'd like to discuss with you is the issue, essentially, of foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge and our foreknowledge of outcomes. Our place in the future. Our future. Not so much the world's future, but your future and my future. Does it really matter what we do? Does it really? If God knows everything, what are we? Are we just robots and automatons? As he knew we were going to be here at 2:30, and we knew from a schedule that Mr. Budge was going to give the announcements. Mr. Delamater was going to give the first message. We knew all that. It was bound to happen. The odds are highly in favor of it. So I've entitled this, Does God Know the Future? Sorta. And that's my title. Let me out at the outside give you my biases. I believe God is infinite. He is incomprehensible. What you have in your lap is a small, small understanding of infinity. It's very, very important. Do we really know God? Well, those of you that have children, or like many of us have grandchildren, do your grandchildren at 2 understand Grandpa and Grandma? They can barely say it, let alone understand it. When you tell them don't touch the stove, I think it's such a simple analogy, they haven't got a clue why until they do it. You tell them no for the first 3 or 4 or 5 years, no, make that first 35 years of their life, they don't understand. God is infinite. He is, in fact, dealing with children. As knowledgeable and as wise and as much of God's Spirit as we may have, we're children. In fact, that's a bad analogy. It's almost like someone who has 35 PhDs in 3,000 subjects each. And that doesn't even define God, because he defined knowledge. Knowledge, however, does not simply impart wisdom. God has infinite wisdom as well. In fact, the first message that Mr. Delamater gave, you'll find where our messages are very similar. And I think I knew wherever you are, David. I think we did talk about your message, so maybe it leaked into mine, and I had to indeed change mine a little bit as you were speaking, because you used some verbs, verses I did. So you'll see where we are very different in our beginning, but we essentially arrive at somewhat the same destination. So God is unfathomable. He is all knowledge, infinitely more than everyone in this room assembled 1,000 times over. That's the God I believe in. So you need to know that as at the outset, we fumble around in the dark. We are imperfect, though we have God's Spirit. He and Jesus Christ are perfect. So we ask the question, and we see it in God's Word, what is man that you are mindful of him? But in fact, God is mindful of man, very, very mindful of man. Man is important to him. They do mind us. They do care about us, and that is evidenced by this book and by the lives in it, especially Jesus Christ. But I want you to turn with me to a very fascinating chapter. It's 1 Samuel 23, and I read this, and I checked into a couple of commentaries, people that I know have got a little bit of insight, which I'll give them credit for. But 1 Samuel 23 talks about the very subject that I introduced with, and again, it dovetails with the first message, I think, to a great degree. But it tells a story. It's an example of asking God what must be done because of what will be done, what will happen. And we're going to see David, who at the outside, you know what David's last name is? It's not David the king. It's not David the prophet. It's David, a man after God's own heart. One verse, and he's identified with that. No matter what he did, he's a man after God's own heart. It's his last name almost. So we're going to see David in action. Let's get the setup. Saul is pursuing David. This is the time when David is trying to get away from Saul, right? Because who's the king? And David's going from place to place. He's going to kill him. And indeed, for Saul, it's a battle for the throne. And each feels that God is with him, as we will see. And there is a third section to it. Those uncircumcised Philistines. The Philistines are in the land. So that just adds to the equation of probability. So let's read chapter 23 and verse 1 and 2. Then they, and you'll see they a lot. We don't really know who they are, but they're they. They are they. Then they told David, saying, Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Now Keilah is in Judah, the land of Judah. It's about 15, 20 miles away from Jerusalem, so it's close by. Therefore, David inquired of the Eternal, saying, Shall I go and attack these Philistines? Sneer, sneer, Philistines. Should I attack them? It's close by. The threshing floor is a very important concept. That's the food supply. After they would harvest the grain or whatever they had as a harvest, they put it on the threshing floor and they would thresh or let the wind blow away whatever they didn't want. But this is foodstuffs. This is a part of their food supply. And the Philistines, knowing how they occupy land, what do you attack? You attack the food supply somehow, some way. And that's exactly what's happening here. So we ask God for direction. What should I do? And he says, verse 2, David therefore inquired of the Eternal, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Eternal said to David, go and attack the Philistines and, by the way, save Keilah. So he literally asks the question. God answers the question. He says, go and attack them. Should I attack them? Yes, go and attack them. And thereby, he adds, God does, save Keilah. Save the people. Verse 3, 4, David's men said to him, I guess after he turned to them and said, we are attacking Keilah to save them from the Philistines. Let's go. Mount up. David's men, verse 3, said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Look, David, time out. I know you want to save these people from the Philistines. We're scared to death as it is here where we are. Saul is trying to hunt us like dogs. He's going to kill us. He's really after you, but we're going to get killed because of you. We're afraid here. You want to go away from where what we know and understand to this city and save these other people? This is no bueno. We don't like this. So David, what does he do? We're going anyway. No, he says, okay, I'll ask God. So then David inquired of the Eternal once again. He asks another question. He asks, now listen very carefully to the question. And the Eternal answer, look at the answer. And the Eternal answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah. It's in the emphatic. Basically, David said, I'm going to ask you again, should we go down? Now, God could have said, I think you would have said, I know I would have said, wait a minute, you already asked me once. Why are you asking me again? I gave you my answer. No, God says in the emphatic, get up, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Now, into your hand is a very interesting phrase. If you want a real quick study, you can Google it on Bible Hub. It's very easy to do. In 1 Samuel 22 and 23, this phrase, in your hand, is very, very common. And we're going to read it over and over again. You're going to see it. It means possession, individually, in particular to David, but in general terms, to the men, to the people. In your hand means it is assured. If somebody places something in your hand, that's an assurity, isn't it? It's in your hand. It means it's in your control. You have a grip on it, right? If I hand you $5 and I give it to you in your hand, you clutch it in your hand, that's important, right? It's not in my hand. It's in your power. So he uses this phrase, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Next verse. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah, exactly as God prophesied. You go down, I will deliver them into your hand. You will be victorious. You'll save the city. That is exactly what happened. Verse 6. Now, this is where it gets interesting, and you already see how this indeed comports with what we talked about earlier. So David has indeed defeated the enemy handily, just as God prophesied. Now, verse 6. There's a new person that's arrived, and he brings something with him. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with the ephod in his hand. There's the phrase, in his hand, in his possession. Now, Abiathar the priest was the son of Ahimelech. These names are all very, very interesting. Melech means king. Abiathar means father. And so he leaves wherever he was, probably Judah or Nob. He leaves. He finds David. He wants protection of David, so he goes to David. And where does he go? He goes to the city because David's there that he's just defeated and taken away from the Philistines. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people, all his men together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So it's getting even more complex. David is exactly where God said he was supposed to be. He did exactly, and it happened exactly as God said it would happen. And now, we don't know. We have no idea who told Saul about David being in Keilah. But Abiathar is with him, and he's brought the ephod. Now, the ephod, again, we can only guess. I've read articles, and some of these articles, they're sure what the ephod was. And the ephod's connected with the Urim and Thummim, and they are sure what the Urim and Thummim is. It's not really described in the Old Testament, but it has to do with decision-making. And every once in a while, when I hear Urim and Thummim, or I bring it up, please don't come up to me and tell me what you know what it is, okay? I've been doing this for 40 years. I've heard every story under the sun. We don't know. And guess what? It's okay not to know. It's acceptable. But it was used in some way for decision-making. David was talking to God without the ephod and without Abiathar. We're going to see how the ephod comes into play. And so Saul believes, strangely enough, that God as well has told him and has delivered him, David. And how? He's in my hand. This is a sure thing. So Saul thinks that God has done this as well. Now, how did he know, as we read this so very carefully, he knew? How did he know? Google? How did David know? Google? Abiathar, we're not told. They just found out. They know. They feel it's a sure thing. Note also that they are wrapped up as a gift to Saul in basically a walled city. It's surrounded. David's inside the gates and the bars. He can't get out easily. So he's trapped like the rat that he is. So Saul assembles the men of war, and he indeed is going down. I always find it interesting what the Bible doesn't tell us. Did Saul pray, dear God, please tell me where David is? No, somebody came and told him. But that's another subject for another time. So note the phrase in hand again is repeated. And so this is what we know at this point. We know that Saul was in pursuit of David. David was in Keilah. Saul learned David was in Keilah somehow, right, by whatever means. And based on that truth, because it is a truth, it is a fact, David was there. Saul knew that. Saul's going after, and he's going to attack, arming his men to go there. Now let's read very, very carefully verse 9 and the following, because it gets even more complex. When David knew, again, went to Google, or Abiathar, or someone told him, after Abiathar got there, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, now listen carefully, O eternal God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard, that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. I'm here, that's why he's coming. Here it is. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O eternal God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. What is he doing? David is asking God, please tell me the future. What is going to happen to me? What's going to happen to the city? Will these things happen? Will they appear? Now notice that he asks two questions. He makes a statement. Saul's going to destroy Keilah for God's sake, which is kind of an odd phrase. But then he asks two interesting questions. Will the men of Keilah turn on him? It's basically inferences. Are they going to be betrayed? Now that's interesting. If you think about it, why would the men of Keilah why would they turn on him? Right? Didn't David just save him? Right? He just saved us. Let's betray him. That doesn't sound right. Possibly they feared Saul more than they did David. They knew that Saul was on his way to level that town because of David. So they're going to cough up David and his men. Why? Save their own skin. So David asked God that question, number one. He then asks, right, if Keilah turns him in, people turn him in, is Saul coming? Second question, is Saul coming here? God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. God answers him very directly. God responds, he is coming. He is coming. Who's the he? Saul. Saul's the he. He's on his way. Now, what's interesting, God's only answered one of the questions. He didn't answer the first question. He answered the second question. Saul's coming. He knows. He's on his way. Essentially, there's going to be another battle. Now, the second, you might say to yourself, what would a question you'd ask? Well, I'd ask, if he's coming, will we win? Will there be another battle? But David doesn't. David, in verse 12, says, then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men? Right? He has follow-up questions now, and he includes his men, as he did the first time in verses 3 and 4. He says, will the sons of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? In other words, to put it in 21st century Southern California parlance, am I toast? Am I going to get coughed up like new roast beef and skewered? Are we cooked? So he asks the first question a second time to God. And the Eternal responds very bluntly. They'll deliver you. They're going to betray you. So if it wasn't bad enough, Saul's coming. That should have been enough. That would have been enough for me, I think. He's coming. He says, not only that, these people are going to betray you. They're going to deliver you up. Look, David's over here. Where's David? Saul comes with his mighty army, and he says, where's David? Oh, he's right here. Right here. Right? Beep, beep. Big sign. Big arrow sign. David. And God's told him this. David says to himself, this is an assurity. This is going to happen. This exchange on many levels is fascinating. Here we see God again, who God loved, who wrote psalms and books, and we read of in so many different books of the Bible, is an important prophet and king and believer in God. So we watch this exchange. I would not call David's exchange, I don't think you would either, you would agree with me, David is not full of faith right now. He's questioning. He wonders. He's trying to do what God wants him to do. And God has told him the future. And he knows that he has to go to God to ask him. David wants to know the future. So what does he do? When you want to know the future, what do? You get on weather.com, right? You click on your favorite news report. You look at the Dow Jones Industrial Average futures for the day before. That's when you want to know the future. No, we ask God, just like David did. We do ask God, what will happen? What should I do? And if we don't, we should. And he asks of God in this particular instance two questions. He knows the future. God knows the future. And God tells him. God tells him what the future is. But he answers in the first part only in the second part only the first question, Saul's coming. But that is enough for David. David repeats the first question. Was he unsure? Did he lack a little bit of faith? Did he not quite understand? I think, yeah, he was pushing God for more answers. I don't know. He's David. I don't know if I'd do a follow-up question with God. Well, excuse me. I asked two questions. You answered one. That's one you didn't answer. So you owe me an answer. I don't know if I'd do that, but David did. So he pushes God. I think, yes, he did. He is doubting. He's very troubled. I don't know about you, but if I had just defeated the Philistines and heard that Saul, who sought my life, was coming after me, I would be a little bit troubled. Why did I go here? Why did I do this? I should have listened to the men. We were safer where we were. He didn't know where we were. Now he does. Why are we here? I did exactly what God told me. He told me the future, and I followed it. Let's read verse 13 first. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. They just got out of Dodge. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped. I wonder who's telling him all this, right? David and Saul are getting all this extra information, but we're never told from whom. Obviously, it's not important. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. Here's the phrase. So he, Saul halted the expedition. He stopped looking for him. He left the city he had just conquered. What does this tell us? What does this mean to us? This chapter is one of the most contested or debated chapters among the concept of foreknowledge and predestination. And if you know anything about foreknowledge and predestination, in Protestant Christianity, it has formed whole denominations. And we'll talk about that in a second. It's how much control do we have? How much free will do we really, really have? If God has plotted this out, if God is as wise as he is, why bother? It's all going to happen. We're all going to get to the same place anyway. No matter what route we take, it's all going to happen because it's in God's decree. Is that the case? Because God knows the future. He knows the odds. He's done a million Monte Carlo progressions, and he does it in the snap of a finger, the twinkling of an eye. He does it, we would say, without thinking. He knows. He knows all the odds. God promised the future when David went to save Keilah. He did it, and it happened. Then David, after new knowledge came to him, asked again. God further explained the future to him. They will betray you. Saul will come. And yet, did it happen? Did those two utterances by God happen? Did the people betray David? They did not. Did Saul find him in Keilah and destroy him? He did not. It didn't happen. But God said it would happen. So what gives? Does God not know? As the title of this message says, does God know the future? Well, I guess sort of. But let's explore it. God promised the future because this is where it gets interesting. God has foreknowledge, but are his predictions predestination? Are they predestined? You are thinking right now of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Those he did foreknow, he did predestinate. But that wasn't written at the time of 1 Samuel. It wasn't written for centuries later. And the context I want to not use because it takes us away from you thinking about it before you read about it. And so indeed, David changes his mind. My old friend Michael Heiser, in his book, The Unseen Realm, says something, has a comment on this as well as one other commentary. Since we see that foreknowledge in itself does not necessitate predestination, all that foreknowledge truly guarantees is that something is foreknown. It's foreknown. If God foreknows some event will happen, then he may have predestined that event. But the fact that he foreknew an event does not require its predestination if it happens. The only guarantee is that God foreknew it correctly and perfectly. Whether it turns out to be an actual event or a mere possibility is also a question. Ryan Nelson, in his commentary, states, there are certainly instances in the Bible where God influenced someone to make a particular decision, such as the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Exodus, and he references this particular chapter. But free will is what offers the constant potential for evil or good, not God's master plan for the future. So let's expand on that theme. Does God know the future? Yeah, kind of, sort of. God expects us, as this section tells us very clearly, he wants to dialogue with people. He wants to exchange with people. He knows what the answer is. Gideon, if you remember, tested God, and God let him do it. Abraham didn't argue, but bargained with God. How about for 50, will you save the city? How about for, by the way, God destroyed the city, so he couldn't find few righteous, if any. But God expects us to dialogue. He will tell us what he can when he can. He will tell us what we need to know. In fact, many times when we look back on our lives, God has always told us just enough. But often that wasn't enough. We wanted more. We wanted more assurances. 1 Samuel 23, in many ways, in David, represent all of us. I think that's why it's in the Bible. It's a wonderful story. It shows the relationship of really a man and God, a very, very famous man, very important man, and his relationship with God. And I think it teaches us that just like he did, like David did, we want to know. We really want to know, because many of us are facing things just exactly as David did. This issue with David was life and death. He knew that God loved him. He knew that he would be anointed king for Israel, but it did not look good. And so he was scared. And so we make decisions and we ask God many times when we are absolutely, unequivocally scared to death. And God knows that. And God wants to help us. But at the end of the day, we have a choice. We have decisions to make. We always do. We always will. Let me tell you a story about the man in the woods. You may have heard it. I love this story. About the man in the woods, and he was camping, and all of a sudden he hears the growl of a bear. He gets up from his campsite, and he's all alone, and he just runs. He just runs through the woods. The bear's growl is over there. He runs the opposite direction. He doesn't even know where he's going. He runs a little while, and all of a sudden he runs and runs, and he goes over a cliff, and he falls. And he falls, and about 50 feet down, he snags himself, his coat and his hand, on an outcrop of a tree branch. And he's hanging there. And he comes to his senses, and he looks down, and there's the ravine below him, hundreds and hundreds of feet. If he falls, he will be dead. This is a very bad situation to be in. And so what he does is he yells out, "Help! Help! Is there anybody up there? Save me! Help me!" Nothing. He yells again louder, "Help! Help! Save me! I'm over the cliff!" And all of a sudden, he hears nothing, and then this voice booms from heaven. "If thou hast faith," that's how God talks, "if thou hast faith, let go of the branch." What? He looks down at the ravine. He looks up. It's only 50 feet or so to the top of the cliff. "If thou hast faith, let go of the branch." He says, "But wait a minute. If thou hast faith, let go of the branch." The man thinks about it and he says, "Is there anybody else up there?" Many of you know the story. I love the story. But it shows when we ask God, he expects us to act. If we're not going to act and do what he asks, we go back to the parent-child analogy. If you wanted my opinion and you're not going to follow it, don't bother asking. Because it's a waste of both our times. If you have no intention of following the direction that God gives us, why bother asking? We ask because we want to know. If Garmin, your GPS and your TomTom, whatever you've got, or the Holy of Holies, Google Maps, tells you when you drive home on the 210 this evening that you will arrive in 2 days, typical commute home from church, that you will arrive home in 2 days due to traffic, and you know it's true. How do you know? Because you've checked your Garmin, you've then whipped out your phone and checked on Google, so that's truth. They all match. One says 2 days, one says 1.8 days, same thing. What would you do? What would you do? Of course, you'd check one more time. What would you do? You'd take an alternate action. You'd go down the 5. Or you'd walk. That'd be shorter. But you would avoid it. If that's what it said. Mr. Delamater already stole Proverbs 3 from me, but it's so good it bears repeating, because I think we both were thinking the same thing. What page is it, Dave? You already turned there. In Proverbs 3, I'm not going to use exactly the same verse as he did. Yes, I will. Because it bears repeating. Verse 5 of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Eternal with all your heart and lean not unto your own Google and Garmin. Do not lean onto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. He will direct them. He will direct them. But what do you have to do? You have to follow them. You have to agree to it and take action. Further, verse 19, the Eternal by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. He's building a case here. The writer of Proverbs says, God built the things you see. He's powerful. He says, by His knowledge, the depths were broken up. The clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. What? It refers to the verse we didn't read. Verse 1, my son, do not forget my law. He says, therefore, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Now, this is where it gets into action. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. That means you are doing what guidance was given to you by God based on your supplication, your prayer, your request to God. Then you will walk, then your foot, it will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Eternal will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has not done you harm. This goes on and on in the proverb of talking about action and doing. Once we have knowledge, wisdom dictates we follow it. Knowledge without wisdom is absolutely worth it. Knowing how to tune a car and never tuning a car is worthless. Talking to God and not following His direction is worthless and pointless. Romans chapter 7, verse 21, says this same point about the great control that we have over our life and the power to choose. Paul says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. God expects us to do right. He explains to us how to do right. He gives us the words of the Old and the New Testament as a guide to do what is right. But in our everyday life, we have a series of choices. They seem, and they probably are, very difficult. The choices that you have in your life and the choices I have in my life, they may seem similar, but we're different. And so the choices are different. Our backgrounds are different. Our experiences are different. But nonetheless, God expects us to exact toward a standard of working, of doing. Life is like a syllogism, a proof. For instance, it says, you will drink alcohol. Drinking a lot of alcohol will cause disease. You will die from disease. The words that are missing, as we read Samuel 23 and Proverbs and Romans, is the word if. If you drink a lot of alcohol, if you do a lot of anything that is wrong, if you pursue that, that's what will happen. If you drive down the 210 freeway and you know that it's 2 days to get where you're going, do you do it? When it's God who's telling you it's going to take 2 days, when God is the one telling you that indeed you drink a lot of alcohol or eat things you know you shouldn't, do things that you shouldn't, say things you shouldn't, it will result in death, anger, and separation from friends, would you do it? When we talk to God, we're talking to the most incredible source of knowledge in the universe. We can tap into it when we pray, individually or collectively. That's why the prayers in this church are so important. We bookend our services with prayers. We always have, I pray, we always will. It's important to us. So when we bow our heads, it was interesting. I saw the inauguration yesterday, and I guess there was a clip of little Mr. Trump's little boy, Barron, I guess it was. Everybody is deep in prayer, and they have a number of different prayers. It was really amazing. What was the little boy doing? He was looking up and looking around. He's young. But we bow our heads when people pray because we're tapping into the greatest source of understanding and wisdom in the universe. It can change the course of our lives. We can change the course of our lives by following that instruction. Because when we know things are wrong, and we do, we usually do, we know when it's wrong. We know that it's going to produce wrong. It's inevitable. Those are the odds. Those are the odds. Does God know the future? Yes, he does. Yes, he does know the future. But he gives us a window and he gives us choices so that his plan for the world and the universe is unalterable. We can go to the back of our Bibles and see the end of the story. We can see how it finalizes itself. But our lives are different. We deserve, unless we do something, we deserve death. The book of Romans, later in that book and earlier, says that we deserve death. We have sinned, and the wages of sin are death, permanent, eternal death. That's what we deserve. Here comes the if. If we repent, and if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and honor God, then it is altered. It's changed. The Reformed Church of America are Calvinists. I've talked to them. They are extremely well-educated people. But they believe in predestination. They have some very good arguments, but 1 Samuel 23 ain't one of them. They believe that indeed there's not a whole lot you can do. If you're called, you're called. Not a lot you can do about it. You'll go to heaven, or we would say the kingdom. Not a whole lot you can do about it. You're predestined, meant to be. Do what you want. It doesn't matter. Your course is set now and forever. You were born, if you were called, to be in heaven or the kingdom. But God tells us that we have choices, lots of choices. That's what makes it all the more important and the more wonderful. If pursued, the Monte Carlo progression says it all. It really does. It says time and chance and circumstance, if we pursue a certain path, it will yield a certain result. But it also says we can alter it. We have the power to not go down that path. Take a different path. The path that Proverbs and Romans talks about. We choose life, just like David did. What did David do once he knew that Saul was coming after him, that the people were going to turn him in? What did he do? He said, I can sit here and we'll do battle, or I can leave. Saul won't know where I am. I'll change the course of the prophecy or the edict that God has given. God blessed him. He didn't defy God. God didn't tell him, stay in Keilah. He didn't ask if he should stay in Keilah. But he said, if I leave, it won't happen. It can't happen. I have the choice to lead my men out of here. When we inquire of God repeatedly, we need to prayerfully use God's Spirit and listen to God. It's okay to repeat the question. He's patient. We're not patient. I'm not patient. Asking me a question, the same question three times, ticks me off. Not so with God. We can ask again and again. We can change the question around. Ask the first question first. Maybe ask the second question first. We ask God. We inquire of God. We want to know because we know he knows. We choose to change the inevitable. We can choose to change the future, at least and especially in our lives. We can't change the world. That's God's job. God expects us to change ourselves with his help. And so, by the way, when I go home, I'm taking the 210 home. How do I know? I checked with Garmin, but then I prayed about it.